Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you might see things differently than the host and want to call and talk about that on the air. We welcome you to call us today. The number is 844-484-5737. If you can't get through, it's because the lines are full. You can call, you know, like a few minutes later. And there's a good chance lines will be opening up. They will certainly be opening up all through the program. The number again is 844-484-5737. And since our lines are full, actually, let's go to the phone lines right away. And we'll talk first of all to Ryan from Brighton, Michigan. Ryan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear from you. My question today is about John Calvin and his role in the execution of Michael Servetus. Mm-hmm. Really trying to understand the factual evidence and the real historic details of this event. And I see kind of a lot of defense, mostly on the internet, in defense of John Calvin and how, you know, he warned Michael not to come to Geneva and he didn't have a direct role in his execution, but then I also see that some sources say he called for the arrest, of Michael Servetus. And I guess if that is true, and if he didn't do all he could to prevent his execution, couldn't you say that he doesn't love his brother? He has hatred for his brother, and if we follow that logic, 1 John 3:15, 1 John 4:20, he doesn't have the love of God if he doesn't, you know, prevent the murder of someone just for having a different belief in the Trinity.
Calvin definitely didn't have the love of God for Michael Servetus, but he probably thought God didn't have the love of God for Michael Servetus either. He probably thought Michael Servetus was not one of the elect, which was an important category for Calvin. Let me tell you a little background here. Calvin, of course, was a second-generation reformer. Luther was in the first generation, and Calvin was in the second. And Calvin wrote the theology of the Reformation in his book, Institutes of the Christian Religion, and he was very respected for it, and the city of Geneva, Switzerland, asked him to come and bring order to the city and so forth, and he said he'd only come if they let him kind of run things, and so they did, and so he was really in charge. Of course, there were city leaders who made the decisions officially about things. But Calvin had an agreement with them that they'll do pretty much things his way. So although he was not a city, he didn't hold a political office in Geneva, there was an agreement that those who did were going to pretty much obey him, because he had left Geneva once, and Geneva had lapsed into really bad conditions, and the city leaders thought, well, we need Calvin back here. And he wasn't eager to come back. He had left and gone to France, I believe, and they tried to get him to come back, and he said, well, I'll come back if you let me. Everything has to be done my way, pretty much. And so they agreed. Now, Michael Servetus was a man who would have been called a heretic by both the Catholics and the Protestants, though that doesn't mean he was not a Christian. Just because Catholics call a person a heretic, that just means they don't agree with his doctrine. And Michael Servetus was a medical doctor, actually, and he invented a number of things that have saved a lot of lives in his day. He was a believer in Christ, to be sure. He was not a Trinitarian, which is one reason that the Catholic Church and Calvin believed him to be a heretic. And if a heretic, then in Calvin's view, not one of the elect, obviously. So not somebody that anyone had to love, because even according to Calvin, God doesn't really love those who are not the elect. So why should he? That's one of the problems with Calvinism, is that God doesn't love everybody in that system, though in the Bible, God does. Anyway, Servetus certainly loved Christ and wrote a lot of theology. He was not on the same page, obviously, with the Catholics or with Calvin on some points. And the Catholics put Servetus in prison, not in Geneva. I forget what city he was captured in, maybe Rome, I'm not sure. And while he was in prison, Calvin sent him a copy of his Institutes, hoping to reform the man. Well, Servetus did not respond favorably to Institutes. He actually wrote some rather insulting comments in the margins and things like that and sent it back to Calvin. And Calvin was very enraged at him. And there's a private letter that I saw in print once where he had written to one of his friends. Calvin said, if Servetus ever comes to Geneva, he will not leave alive. That was already in Calvin's heart before Servetus arrived there. Well, Servetus escaped from prison somehow, which the Catholics had put him in, and he escaped to Geneva because it was a Protestant city. He thought he'd have perhaps a sanctuary there. But, Calvin spotted him immediately and had him arrested. And, of course, he was burned at the stake. Now, some people say that Calvin, appealed for him not to be burned at the stake, but that doesn't seem to be true. There is, in fact, some evidence I've read. It's hard to know which historians to believe on certain details because, honestly, people either love Calvin or hate him, you know. If you're Calvinist, you love him, so you kind of twist the history that way. If you hate him, you kind of twist the history the other way. But I did read that the council decided that Servetus would be burned at the stake, but Calvin apparently used his influence to require that he be burned at the stake over green wood, which would cook him slower. You know, in other words, he wouldn't die as quickly, he'd suffer longer. And Servetus' last words as he was dying was crying out to Jesus, calling him my Lord Jesus, you know, have mercy, save me, and so forth, which was not something that was not a deathbed repentance. He considered Christ as Lord, for years prior to that, too. There's every reason to believe that Servetus is in heaven and that Calvin may or may not be. We don't know if Calvin was or not because he didn't. I mean, the Bible says no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But just to soften a little bit about Calvin, and Luther had some of these defects too. They're very violent against people they thought were heretics. And this is, of course, not a biblical way of looking at things, but we see that more clearly in our age, partly because of a lot of things that have gone under the bridge since that time. In medieval times, I should say, when the Catholic Church was running Europe, not only was it the church, but the state was under the Pope and the doctrines of Christianity. So if somebody rebelled against the church or its doctrines, it was seen the same as if they were rebelling against the state because it was the state religion. It was like being a traitor. And traitors to one's country historically have been executed. And so there was kind of this mentality through the Middle Ages and even in the early Reformation because both Luther and Calvin had been raised Catholic. And, they changed some of their doctrines, but they didn't change their heart completely. And they believed that a heretic was like a traitor and should be burned at the stake. And a lot of people believe that after them, too. Of course, we recognize that as an abominable way of looking at things. But that was simply the ingrained cultural attitude. And, I can't make excuses for it because it's to my mind, inexcusable. But it's a little bit understandable that they saw things through a fog, because when Calvin and Luther and Zwingli, all disagreed with the Catholic Church sought to kill them too. In other words, the idea was if you're a heretic and the Catholic viewed these men as heretics, well then killing heretics is what the Church had always been about. I mean, not in biblical times, certainly. Jesus never approved of it, nor the apostles. But in the medieval times, it did. So there's a certain sense in which Luther and Calvin, you can take a man out of the Catholic Church, but it's not so easy to get the Catholic Church out of the man. And, they are the products of their culture and their upbringing and their prejudices and so forth, which fortunately, centuries later, most of us have outgrown those. We don't believe that heretics should be killed. But that's where he was at. Now, how's God going to judge Calvin about that? Well, God's going to judge him justly, and that means that God is going to take into consideration not only what Calvin knew or didn't know, but what he should have known. And we alone, we don't know, but God alone, I should say, we don't know exactly how God's going to judge the heart of the man. I do believe that Calvin committed murder in this case. He was an accessory to murder of a Christian brother, which is something entirely inconsistent with a Christian's behavior. But I believe also that he was perhaps unknowingly doing so. He may have seen it as a judicial act, sort of like capital punishment for a murderer. And, he viewed it that way, I'm pretty sure. And so, obviously, he was wrong. But if he didn't know he was wrong, that might mitigate a little bit against our saying, he didn't have a Christian attitude. It's not our place to judge these guys. I mean, we can certainly look back and say, boy, that was sure wrong what they did. But as far as where their heart was at, we don't know that. But God does, and so God will be the judge of those things. I would simply say, I would not want to live in a town run by John Calvin.
Okay, yeah. Thank you for all those details. It definitely tarnishes the origins of Calvinism. But I agree that, you know, we're not the judge. It seems to me evident that he didn't possess the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, there's no love, there's no patience. I don't know. it's a tough call, and I disagree with Calvinism for different reasons, obviously, not for that reason. But again,
right.
Thanks for your answer. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Ryan. God bless. Bye.
God bless. Bye.
Okay, John from West Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, yeah, this is John McKee. I had a question that I haven't had anybody that I found that could answer it. What is the difference between the tree of knowledge in the Garden of Eden and the Bible?
The difference between the tree of knowledge in the Bible, but the difference between that and what?
The difference is between the two of them. Is the tree of
there's only
the Bible,
one tree of knowledge.
Or are they different?
No, there's only one tree of knowledge, and that was in the Bible. So if you mean what was the difference between that and the tree of life, see, there were, in addition to all the ordinary trees in the garden, there were two special trees. One was called the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and that, I think, is the one you're thinking of. And then there was, in the midst of the garden alongside it, was the tree of life. Now, the difference between them was that God told them if they ate of one of them, namely the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. Whereas if they ate of the tree of life, they would live forever. So that'd be a pretty significant difference between those trees, if that's what you're wondering. They were forbidden to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they were not forbidden to eat of the tree of life. In fact, they had to eat of the tree of life to survive. But after they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as God told them they would die, he did separate them from and exclude them from the tree of life so that they didn't live forever, as they would have if they'd been able to eat it.
Okay, so isn't the Bible, the knowledge between good and evil, the same as the tree of knowledge that was in the garden?
Well, no, the Bible itself is not the knowledge of good and evil. We do receive knowledge of good and evil from the Bible. We also received knowledge of good and evil from our own conscience. And before there was a Bible, you know, sometimes God made his will known about things that were right and wrong, like when he spoke to them about not eating that tree. Eating that tree was a wrong thing to do. So the tree of knowledge of good and evil is not equated with the Bible. I would say that knowledge of good and evil that came with the eating of that tree would correspond with our conscience. In humans, there is a sense, just like we have our five physical senses, we have a spiritual sense of right and wrong, something animals really don't seem to have. God didn't put that in animals, but he gave us the ability to know right from wrong. In Adam and Eve, that conscience was not activated when there was nothing wrong to be aware of. But as soon as they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they had done something wrong. So suddenly they knew for the first time that something was wrong. And they were embarrassed, ashamed. They hid themselves. They tried to cover themselves up because they were ashamed of their actions. That's the result of knowing they had done wrong. Now, before they had done so, no one had done anything wrong. And therefore, there was nothing for them to know. There was the capacity of man to know right from wrong. But it was a slumbering capacity that had no function until wrong entered their experience, and then suddenly they knew it. Now we've always known there's right and wrong because we've never lived at a time when there was no wrong, and so our capacity to know right from wrong is our conscience, and we need to inform and educate our conscience with the true things. For example, some people think it's wrong to make a woman go through with a pregnancy when she could otherwise get an abortion. Others think it's wrong to get an abortion. So these are two very different ideas, two different perceptions of right and wrong. Some people think it's wrong to tell a trans person that their natural sex is their real sex. They think it's wrong to do that. But on the other hand, others think it's wrong to lie to them and to not let them know what their real sex is. So obviously the conscience is active in everybody, but doesn't have the same content in everybody. Some people have conditioned their conscience by public opinion, by convenience, by their lusts, and by other things like that, so that their conscience, the Bible says, it's seared or cauterized. They're not really sensing good and evil properly. But as Christians, we're to have our conscience cleansed and reoriented, frankly, re-educated by what we know is right and wrong, and we do know that from the Bible. So there we do come full circle and say, yes, our conscience does receive its proper education from what God has said in Scripture. But the Scripture is not the same thing as the tree. That's how you state it. I wasn't sure if that's what you meant. All right?
I just wanted to know if it was, like most religions were built off the Bible because of people making their own God of what their understanding of God was. The same as what happened when they ate the fruit of knowledge. They tried to figure out what God would do instead of turning themselves to God, which the Holy Spirit does in us as Christians.
I'm not sure if I agree with your history of religions there, but I mean, most religions don't accept the Bible. But if you mean most denominations, most Christian denominations, you're right, they do use the Bible, and some do misunderstand the Bible. In fact, we probably all of us do in some points. There's an awful lot there to understand. There's thousands of things to learn from the Bible, and until we learn them, we're probably mistaken about some of those issues. But I don't really see that as related to the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That would get us into other realms of discussion. I appreciate your call. Randall from Tacoma, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. In the Bible, it talks about how Jesus created everything and nothing was made that was not made by him. But when he was on the earth, you can correct me if I'm wrong, he was only allowed to be in one place at one time. So who was doing the creating when he was on the earth?
Well, no one
like
was.
Babies.
The parents. Parents were making babies, yeah. God didn't create anything new after the sixth day, as far as we know. The Bible says that on the seventh day he rested from all his creating. When we say that, a baby is a gift from God and so forth, what we're saying is not that God created the baby like he created, Adam and Eve from the dust. We're just saying that God has set in motion the means by which babies and everything else that procreates, come about generation after generation. We can also be meaning that God is in some sense superintending, because God certainly can. If there's like one chance in a billion that a particular sperm's going to hit a particular egg, God can certainly direct it if he wants that child to have the characteristics that union will create. Again, that's not a miracle. That's what I would call providence. That'd be God directing things that are already in motion. That's different than a miracle. Creation, at least the way creation is spoken of, nothing was created except by Jesus. It's talking about Genesis chapter 1, when there was nothing, and then he spoke, and there was something. That's supernatural creation. We can talk about how, every person is a unique creation of God. That's not technically using the right language. It depends on how we mean it. We can say that every person exists because God wants them to exist, and that God has, we might even think he is superintended or providentially guided, the processes by which they were conceived and so forth. That's a possibility. We aren't told that in Scripture, but it could be. But yeah, to say that every person is every baby is a creation of God is not quite exactly correct. But every baby is an extension of Adam and Eve, who were created by God, and therefore that baby was too, in that sense, somewhat less directly. Because all of this, all of the DNA information that's in every baby was previously in that baby's parents. And then all of that came from the grandparents, then from the great-grandparents. All that going all the way back came from Adam and Eve. So whatever information has distinguished one person from another, which is the genetic code in each one, that's just different combinations of the same information that already existed in Adam and Eve, which is recombined different ways in each generation. So there's a sense in which, I mean, every cell of your body divided off of a previous cell in your body. And if you go back far enough, your original cells in your body came from your parents' cells in your parents' bodies. And their cells came from their parents and from their parents and their parents and so forth. So in a sense, every cell was created by God, but not all at once. God created original cells, and those cells, you know, became, you know, a new generation, then a new generation, and so forth. So we could say that every human being is part of that one tree that had its roots in Adam and Eve, and we are branches and twigs on that tree that have simply grown out of it. And that'd be a realistic way of talking. But God, you know, usually when we talk about creation, we're talking about something special, especially when the Bible says that Jesus created everything. It's talking about the creation of, in Genesis chapter 1, the original creation ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. God can be, the origin of everything that exists right now, including every human being, can be traced back historically to persons that God created. But we would also be meaning something somewhat different if we said, well, I was a special creation of God, me, Steve Gregg. There's a sense, I'm sure, that he did have his hand in things there, but it's not the same thing as making a man from dust or taking a woman from a rib.
Yeah, I understand that, but I was thinking like Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. So
right.
Isn't he the one that made us in the womb?
Well, he didn't say that. He said he formed him. Now, a child is formed in the process of gestation. And God puts himself in, he makes himself involved in that. You know, he says, you know, babies are gestated through processes that God controls. In the Bible, when women can't have children, the Bible says God has closed their womb. When they do become pregnant after having their womb closed, it says God opens their womb. Now, God didn't supernaturally make them pregnant, but he providentially allowed for pregnancy to take place in the normal fashion. Or he prevented it from happening in the normal fashion. God can intervene in natural processes and bring about his will about things. His intervention and his providence are a different kind of action than his direct creation. He did form every person in their mother's womb. But that doesn't mean he created them from nothing.
I'll try one more scripture verse, and then I'll let you go. But and I don't mean to interrupt you. I'm sorry. Psalm 139:13. For thou didst form my inward parts; thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. So, what does that mean?
I was thinking of that same verse when you brought up Jeremiah. It means exactly the same thing, in my opinion.
Okay. Well, I might have to disagree with you on that, but that's okay.
In what way?
I believe that every baby, the Lord made them, you know, decided how tall they were going to be, how
out of nothing
they were going to look like and everything.
Out of the
sperm and the egg that came together, I believe he was.
Okay, then you and I don't agree. We don't disagree then. That's exactly what I said.
Okay.
I'm not sure where you think you disagree.
It seems like, and I could be wrong on this, it seems like you were saying the sperm and the egg came together, but God kind of was out of it at that point, and he just set everything in motion. I believe he carefully made man and women, or boys and girls. You know,
I know sometimes I talk fast. Sometimes I talk too fast, and you might not catch everything I say. No, I said a great deal about God intervening, about God's providence, about God directing things. My answer to you had a lot of that in it, but you apparently missed that part. Anyway, I don't think we disagree as much as you think. All right.
Okay. Thank you.
Thanks for your call, Randall. Okay, God bless.
You're welcome. Bye now. Bye-bye.
Yeah. All right. We're going to talk next to Ian from Utah, and I'm looking at the clock and thinking, should I wait until after the break? What do we got here? We only have, we had about a minute, and then I can hold you over if I need to. Hi, Ian, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. First of all, let me just thank you for your ministry, and I really enjoy it, and I benefit a lot from you, although I disagree on some fairly important issues. Second of all, I would like to ask you and everybody out there to pray for me. I'm actually going through an extremely, extremely rough time. And as it extended out, I don't want to give too many details just because I don't have time, but please, saints who are listening, pray for me.
Okay, before you go further, well, let me ask you this. Are you saying you also have a question besides that?
Yes.
Okay, then hold on. We got to take a break. Okay. I'll take a break, and I'll put you on after the break. Okay? And everyone remember to pray for Ian, who's going through a hard time. At this point, I just need to let the audience know that The Narrow Path, which is the name of this program, is also the name of our website, thenarrowpath.com, where we've got thousands of resources. Everything there is free. There's also a mobile app, The Narrow Path, which you can get on your phone and access most of these resources to. Everything is free, and we're listener supported. You can donate from the website if you want to. We have another half hour coming up, and so I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is one feature of the teaching ministry of Steve Gregg. Steve's philosophy of teaching is to educate, not indoctrinate, his listeners. He believes that Christians should learn to think for themselves about the Bible and not be dependent on him or any other teacher for their convictions. We hope to teach Christians how to think, not what to think about the Bible.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you want to get through before the program's over today, you may have a chance. The lines are full at the moment, but they will not always be. You can try later on. The number is 844-484-5737. Before the break, we were talking to Ian from Utah, and we didn't get to his question because of the break. Ian, welcome. What's your question?
Thank you, Steve. So I wanted to talk to you and dialogue with you for just a second on Calvinism. I've called that show a bunch of times and benefited greatly from you. But I think you're wrong, obviously, when it comes to what we call the doctrines of grace. I kind of wanted to approach it more from a hermeneutical perspective than like, well, this is my set of verses and this is your set of verses. Because we're all in the habit of, you know, amending verses. And by that, I don't mean anything nefarious. If I'm giving a lecture and I say, man's created uniquely in the image of God, then later I see my friend in the cage fight. I said, boy, he was an animal in there. One of those two got to be amended unless it's just a contradiction. So we are all in this state of amending. So the question is when are we doing it right and when are we doing it wrong? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. When I think that some rules are, if you have to do it with the passage of full mention, then if you have to do it a lot, then I think you're probably on the wrong track when it comes to that. You know, if there's a passage where that's the subject and you're just kind of making all these amendments there, I think that's a good rule. I think another good rule is that, we can't make something say nothing. You know, every passage of the Bible was written to tell us something, you know, nothing. Sometimes we have to say, oh, this is what this doesn't mean. You know, like when we're talking about Jesus said, the Father is greater than God.
Let me stop you just for a moment here. Ian, let me just stop for a moment because our lines are full. We can't have a whole lecture on hermeneutics. You said you disagreed with me on something about, so maybe you can get to that, get to the point where we disagree.
First of all, on the role of regeneration preceding faith. That's one we could talk about.
Good. Let's talk about that.
I mean, I obviously see John says, or Jesus said in John, the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. The flesh profits nothing. And nothing isn't a little something. And that little something isn't the total hinge in which all life is based. The spirit gives birth to the spirit. And he doesn't say the spirit plus the flesh. He doesn't say, well, plus a little bit of you and a little bit of the spirit. He says,
no, hold on. Wait, one moment. Just one moment. I don't see how that's relevant. I don't believe that I don't believe that flesh prophets either. So, I mean, I believe that we're born of the spirit. Or we're not born. When we're born again, we're born of the Spirit. That's the term that Jesus used. You're right. So how is a man born of the Spirit? Nicodemus asked this question.
Okay.
Nicodemus asked him, how can this be? How can a man be born of the Spirit? How does that happen?
Oh, well, that's the sovereign act of God. God does that.
Instead of giving our talking points, we should probably look at what Jesus said to him and answer that question. Do you remember what Jesus said to him?
Just remind me. I'm caught on the spot here.
Okay.
He said,
Jesus said you have to be born again, and Nicodemus said, how? Jesus said, well, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's John 3:15. So Jesus, the man said, how can I be born again? And Jesus said, well, you have to believe in Jesus. Jesus is going to be lifted up and you have to believe in him, then you'll have that eternal life. So faith comes, comes from, pardon?
That's not all he said there.
No, he talked about other things too.
Spirit and of water, yeah.
Oh, I agree with that. So, in other words, but the man said, how are you born of the Spirit? And Jesus said, well, by believing in Jesus. And that's actually John's whole theology. Do you remember at the end of the Gospel of John, how John said, let me just give it to you here. It's at the end of chapter 20.
Yeah.
He said, in verse 30 through 31. Yeah, he says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So I wrote this so that you will believe, and so that by believing, you're going to have life. That is, you'll be born again. You'll have spiritual life. So everywhere in the Bible,
I think
the Bible says, what?
Sorry, I think at that point, he's using life more just a way of salvation in general, which, of course, you know,
I agree.
Regeneration and faith come together.
Why don't you just give me a scripture? Why don't you just give me a scripture that tells us that regeneration precedes faith?
Born not of flesh nor of human decision, but of God. Plus human decision.
Okay. Well, let me answer that question for you, or that's not a question, but let me answer that scripture for you if I can. John says that a person has to be born as a child of God, he says in verse 12. And in verse 13, he says, these people who are children of God were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So in other words, I'm not talking about physical birth here. I'm talking about being born of God. Now, when he said, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, he's not saying these people were never born in that way. He's saying they weren't simply born in that way. Everyone's been born that way. But these people have additionally been born of God. This is what we call a limited negative. When the Bible says not this, but that, and very often means not simply this, but also that. And that certainly is the case here, because he's talking about Christians, okay? And if he says Christians were never born of the flesh, well, wait a minute, I was, and I'm a Christian. You were, and you're a Christian. So he can't be saying that Christians are not born of the flesh or not born of blood. Yeah, we're born of blood. He says, what he's saying is, I'm not talking about that kind of birth. I'm talking about the birth that's from God, which is additional to being physical born. When you're physically born, that's one thing. But he says, that's not what I'm talking about. When I say, to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. Now, becoming the child of God comes from being born of God. Who received the power to be born of God? Those who received him. But you say, no, you have to be born of God first, and then you can receive him, which is what Calvinism teaches. But that's not what John believed, and certainly is not what John said. And he said, the people I'm talking about who are children of God, they haven't simply been born like all people have been born, of the flesh and the will of man and so forth and bloods. No, I'm talking about people who have a secondary birth in addition to that, and that is being born of God. So I think you're making that verse say something it can't conceivably say, because he can't be telling us that people who are born again have never been born of blood and of the flesh and of the will of man, because all of us were before we were born of God. So, you know, I'm afraid, you know, here's what I want to say to you. Okay, let me say this. We're not going to rebattle out the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism here. We brought up one point, but that's not even, I mean, see, your understanding of that point is based on your total theology of Calvinism. My understanding is based on my total rejection of Calvinism, but if you'd like to know what I think about all your points, because I do answer all of them and thoroughly, in a series at my website, I doubt that you'll be interested in listening, but if you really would like to hear what I have to say to every point of Calvinism and every scripture used by Calvinists, you can find my lecture series at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Under topical lectures, there's a series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. I discuss every Calvinist point. I give every argument, every scripture that Calvinists use. I point out how they use them, what they're taking from those verses, and then we look at those scriptures again in context and point out that, yeah, they're kind of reading something in there that's not at all in there. And then, of course, I show what the scripture says contrary to it. So it's a very thorough teaching, because I go through all the 5 points of Calvinism and give all the Calvinist arguments, and then I exegete all those same scriptures again. So, I mean, that'd be something you, again, I don't know that you're interested in knowing what I think about it, but if you are, that's a place to go. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, under topical lectures, the series is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. Thanks for your call. We need to move along. Let's talk to Greg from Camden, New Jersey. Greg, welcome.
Hey, I saw Doug Sattell, 2 Keys, EL, 52922. Janine Pirro says it's going to be a ripple.
This is like the third time I've gotten a call like that. Somebody who doesn't seem to know they're on the air, or if they do, they're just reading some script. She keeps talking even when I'm talking. Okay, that's just a recording, it sounds like. Yeah. We don't need, you know, telephone solicitors calling the program. I don't know how we can block those. All right, let's talk to, let's see here. We've got Kevin from Southgate, Michigan. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Steve, I first want to say you are like the Bereans, and there's a couple books maybe for your listeners now. One is Last Day's Madness by Gary DeMar, and the other one is, yeah, I Want to Be Left Behind. My question is, I believe now, before I understood what preterism was and is, that when Christ comes back for his church, that the Holy Spirit will be removed. And I was wondering, at that day, what your, and I believe I know your answer, what will be left of the people here when that happens?
Well, two things will happen on the day that Jesus called the last day. Well, actually, there will be more than two things, but he mentions two of them. In John chapter 6, in verse 39, and in verse 40, and in verse 44, and in verse 54, Jesus says about his people, I will raise them up on the last day. So, you know, the last day is when he raises us up, raises his people up, as he says there. But something else happens on the last day, according to Jesus, and that's in John chapter 12 and verse 48. It says, he who receives me, and he who rejects me and does not receive my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So we have the righteous are raised up on the last day, and those who have rejected Christ are judged on the last day. This is referred to in numerous places in Scripture as the day of the Lord or the day of Christ. In one place, Paul calls it the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter refers to it as the day of God and also as the day of the Lord, both in 2 Peter 3. Peter says, in that day, the heavens will be dissolved and the earth will be burned up and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. And then it'll be followed up, it says, by a new heavens and new earth. So that's all those things are said to happen on that day. So when he raises the church and takes us out, there's not going to be much left for very long, because that same day is when he's going to dissolve everything and judge the wicked, according to Jesus and Peter.
Thanks, Steve.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call. Let's see here. Joe from San Mateo, California. Welcome.
Yeah. Speaker here. Yeah, actually, I'm on the disagreement tab too, I guess.
Okay.
I have a general question that how can there be so many, you know, millions of Christians in America and the, you know, the country is basically going to hell, but, it can't be possible that we're not, you know, we're not acting as Christians.
I would say that has a lot to do with it. Go ahead.
And then the other basic question is, why does nobody say that Jesus Christ, you know, wrote with his finger on the two tablets of stone, you know, the theocracy in the Old Testament? Because if he is God, you know, that's where he was.
Well, the name Jesus Christ didn't apply to anybody before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Jesus existed as the Word of God forever before Jesus pre-existed his birth, but he wasn't called Jesus then. He wasn't Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The word Christ means Messiah, and the Messiah had not yet come. The Messiah refers to his earthly mission. But so back when the stone tablets were given to Moses, Jesus Christ didn't exist as a person on earth, but the Word of God did exist in God in heaven and later became flesh and dwelt among us as Jesus Christ. So if you want to say that the finger of God that wrote on the stones was the finger of Jesus, we could say, well, it's the Word of God. That'd be a more biblical way of speaking about it. So that's fine. Now, what you apparently are saying is that because God established Israel as a theocracy when he gave them his law, why don't we have or advocate a Christian theocracy? Is that what you're saying? Is that your question?
Well, no, I read the Old Testament law, and a lot of it is the rules for the court. I mean, this is what we're going through now with, you know, this Trump issue. I mean, the judgment with the judges and the,
a lot of the things that the law said that courts should do are things that every court should do because God's law was just, and all courts should behave according to justice. Now, of course, courts have to enforce the laws of the land. Unfortunately, sometimes laws of the land are not just. So the argument should be that every legislature should make laws that are just, and the courts should uphold the justice according to those laws. Now, throughout history, there have been lots of countries where the legislators or the kings were not good people, and they didn't make just laws. There's also been countries where the laws were decent enough, but the corrupt judges who were bribed and so forth didn't uphold them. That's what I think is going on right now in this country, if that's what you're trying to make the parallel to. I believe that we have good laws. I think we have a good constitution. And the courts and the legislators are basically, you know, obliged to follow the constitution. It's the supreme law of the land. If they act according to anything other than the constitution, they're acting illegally because the constitution is the law that they all swear when they take office, they all swear their allegiance to the Constitution. They'll uphold it. And the reason they do is because if they don't uphold it, they're breaking the law. They are criminals. Now, are there criminals who sit in the legislature and make laws against the Constitution? Of course, there are. Are there criminals in the courts? Absolutely. And by that, I mean on the judges' benches, certainly. There are criminals who violate the Constitution in our country. But there's always been in every country criminal politicians, criminal judges, corrupt people. If we're hoping to see, you know, perfect justice prevail in earthly courts, we may have to wait for a long time. It may never happen. Of course, if we had all Christians making the laws and they were people who followed their conscience in Christ, then they would follow the laws and you would have a much better society. I agree with you that much of what the courts are doing, certainly what the Department of Justice is doing, is the opposite of justice, and they know it. They're not trying to be just. They're trying to have their way. They're not just. They're not. They have no convictions about justice. Some of them, I think, are simply conscienceless. And that's true, always been true, of leaders in many countries. They simply are sociopaths. And once they get into power, they'll do what they want to, and they couldn't care less whether they're criminals about it. That's, in fact, what they'd be. If they weren't in politics, they'd probably be criminals on the street, because that's the kind of people they are. But you put them in power, and they do their criminal things as officials of the government, which is woe to the people who have corrupt leaders, the Bible says. In Proverbs, it says, when the righteous are in power, the people rejoice. When the wicked are in power, people hide themselves. And so, I mean, the Bible recognizes that both cases can exist. You can have rulers who are just, and you can have rulers that are unjust. Probably most rulers throughout history, more often than not, have been unjust. That's too bad. We, you know, the people who wrote our Constitution, and it's been quoted many times or famously, they said, the Constitution is written to govern a moral people, and it's totally incapable of governing any other kind. The assumption was that the people who made the Constitution and who were ruled by it initially in the early days were God-fearing people. And, you know, the idea that there'd ever be a people that couldn't care less about what God said, but just wanted to do their own thing, they realized, yeah, well, this Constitution won't be able to hold those people back. And we've seen that that's true. But even though it hasn't been able to hold them back, the Constitution still stands. It's still the law of the land, which means even if 99% of the people in power violate it, that doesn't nullify it. Just it's sort of like if 99% of the preachers in the pulpits preach contrary to the Bible, that doesn't nullify the Bible. The Bible's still the final authority for the church, and Christ is still the final head of the church. And if the pastors and elders and churches, violate what he says and don't, and they're conscienceless about it, as many of them are, well, that doesn't change the fact he's the Lord. They're going to be judged by him. And true Christians will always follow Christ and his word rather than the preachers and so forth who preach contrary. I believe the same is true in the secular sense, that the government here, the ultimate authority over the government is the Constitution. Men of virtue will always follow the Constitution in terms of their civil legal activities. And, you know, it doesn't matter how many judges or legislators or presidents are corrupt and try to just ignore the Constitution. Christians have no obligation to follow the men who are themselves criminals. So that's how things are. I think that's probably part of what you're talking about, too, seems to me. I appreciate your call, brother. All right. Okay, last call we have time for today is our friend Jim from South Sacramento. Now, Jim, you're going to have a question for me, not just give me your life history here. How you doing?
Yeah, very quickly, I shot you my address because somebody stole my copies of your book, so I wanted to get new copies if I could. But my question quickly is, the scripture, I don't remember the reference, but the Seventh-day Adventists always use about God only has immortality. If I understand correctly, the word translated immortality actually means having died, come back to life, never to die again, as opposed to never dying. I understand never dying as being non-mortal rather than immortal. What's your take on that?
Well, you know, many years ago you called me about this verse. That by the way, is 1 Timothy 6:16. I don't know enough about, the nuances of the Greek to know whether immortality more often means somebody who's come back from the dead as an immortal person, or somebody who's innately immortal. But I personally think, I think that Paul is saying that God and Jesus have immortality as a basic feature. That is that they are deathless. God is eternal, you know. Now, there's the other possibility that you raise, and that is if it's just talking about Jesus, that he has immortality, and refers to the fact that he lives now in an immortal, glorified body, which nobody else does yet. Well, that's a possibility, I suppose, too. I'm not sure that the word immortality itself has that limitation, but it could be that theologically, in some context, that's what it means. I honestly don't know if I could, confirm or disconfirm that narrowness of meaning.
The reason I raise that is because I'm concerned with the concept of quote soul sleep. It seems to me that if souls are non-mortal rather than immortal, it removes the confusion.
So you're saying that only Christ has immortality in the sense that he alone has risen from the dead in his immortal body.
But exactly.
But that human souls might be non-mortal.
Exactly.
Even though we have not. I see. I understand. Yeah, I don't know the answer to that either. But I will say this. I think the doctrine of soul sleep has its problems with or without any claims of mortality or immortality of the soul. Because, let's just say the word immortality means deathlessness, living forever. I mean, let's just say there's no differentiation between that and whether you're raised immortal or you're just intrinsically immortal. Let's take that as a possibility. Well, then I think we could say this, that even if the soul doesn't possess immortality, that doesn't mean that it dies the moment that it ceases to exist as soon as the body dies. I mean, the soul could leave the body and live on in another place, at least for the time being, until the resurrection or something like that. But that wouldn't make it immortal necessarily. It just means that God has given the soul the power to persist beyond the physical death of the person. And that's, that my soul might leave my body at death and go to be with the Lord until the resurrection of the dead would be possible whether I'm innately immortal or not. I mean, for example, I'm not immortal physically, but I'm alive, and I may live for some more years yet. I don't know. In other words, the fact that I'm living on for a period of time doesn't mean I'm immortal. And if my soul lives on after it leaves my body for a period of time, maybe even for decades, maybe for centuries, that still doesn't tell me it's immortal. I mean, all the people living before the flood lived, 900 years and more, but they weren't immortal. And so immortality would, I think, in any case, whether we're talking about resurrected immortal bodies or simply innate immortality of the soul, it would be specifically making the claim that death will be no more for it. It'll never die. And that may or may not be true, and soul sleep could still be false. Or we could have a body that survives death. We could call that soul survival, but that wouldn't tell us whether it's immortal or not, because it might still have an end at some point. Jim, I appreciate your call. I'm sorry I don't know enough about it to give you a full answer, but we're out of time. I wouldn't have time to give you a full answer anyway today, I'm sorry to say. I appreciate it. Thanks, everybody, for calling. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday. Been doing this for 26 years, daily. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. All the resources there are free to you, though you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday.